Our scripture reading will be a few short passages taken from the book of Genesis, the first three chapters, which chapters are the revealed history of the origins of creation and, in particular, for our consideration this morning, the human race. So we will begin reading in Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26. Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31. This is the word of the Lord. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw that everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now we turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we begin our reading at verse 7, and read through verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And the name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, one last short passage, we turn to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Let's read just verses 1 through 6. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." Here we end our reading of the sacred scriptures. The basis of these passages, as well as the entire scripture, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism and give our attention to the instruction found in Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3 begins with question 6, which asks us, did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means. But God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Who is man? Where did man come from? Was man always what he is now? And where is man going? These are inescapable questions that thinking people have asked in every age, and which thinking people have answered in a diversity of ways. And it is in effort to answer these questions that man has created what can be called the human story. The human story, which is the story of our race, the account of where we came from, what we are, what our purpose is, and where we are going. There are many versions of this human story that prevail in the world today, because everyone needs a kind of version of the human story to make sense of their life, to give them a sense of purpose, to give them a sense of hope. Of course, the many versions of the human story that prevail in our day, which can be heard from the politicians, which can be heard on the History Channel on television, which can be seen written large in the philosophies and theologies and religions of men, all of these versions of the human story have the common theme that man is a creature that has raised himself up by his own grit and determination of will. He has raised himself up to make himself something. His story is one of an upward climb. Of course, the prevailing story in our secular day and age is that man is but an animal, the product of many unguided natural forces. But man, accident though he is, has grown to have a great intelligence, and so he pulls himself up and he makes something of his world, and by his intelligence and by his inventions and by his own ingenuity, he has a bright and brilliant future that he strives for. How often do we not hear such a version of the human story? This version of the human story, and all of the versions of the human story that are on the television, that are espoused by the politicians, that are widely held in the philosophies and religions of the world, are false, man-flattering, and ultimately lead to destruction. There's one human story that is true from beginning to end. One human story that is written by the Creator of the human race, the Creator of the worlds, one human story which is revealed in His infallible Word, the Bible, and that is the human story, the fundamental elements of which we have read in Genesis 1 through 3. Here in Genesis 1 through 3, we have these fundamental questions asked and answered. Who is man? What are we? Where did we come from? Why are we the way we are right now, and where are we going? Is there any hope for us? We have in the pages of Scripture the answer to all of these questions, the answer from the mouth of God, our Creator Himself. And so we must come to this story, this true story, of who we are, with receptive hearts and faith that is eager to embrace the truths of God's Word. It's not going to be a flattering story like all of the false myths and stories that prevail in the world today. Because it's a story, a true story, about a God who made us good and right in His sight. But we, by the instigation of the devil in our first parents, despised our Creator and plunged ourselves into misery. And that's why things are the way they are today. That's why we are the way we are today. A story that requires us to be humbled and to see the depth of the ruin into which we have plunged ourselves. But it is the only human story that has true hope. The world in all of its human stories has a bright optimism, but it's misplaced, it's false. All of the philosophies and theologies of men lead their misguided adherents to eternal death. But the Word of God reveals the one true hope, the saving grace of our Creator God, who did not forsake His chosen children, who fell and betrayed Him, but who is steadfastly faithful, and who saves and recreates by His sovereign grace. So, this morning, that we may better understand ourselves and better understand our glorious God and with greater appreciation of His grace praise Him, let us attend to the instruction of Lord's Day 3 and enter into the true, beautiful, glorious, hopeful human story of the Word of God. But this requires of us that we see mankind's miserable ruin. This is where we are now. This is our experience. It seems hopeless, but the Word of God is full of hope because it sets before us the Savior who redeems us and lifts us from our misery. So let us look at these great truths under that theme, mankind's miserable ruin. Let us see first what we were. There we look at how God made us. Secondly, let's see what we have become, what we, by our own fault, have made ourselves to be. And finally, what hope we have. Hope of salvation from mankind's miserable ruin. Lord's Day 2 has shown us our misery and shown us why we must know our misery. We are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And now the beginning of Lord's Day 3 expands on that explanation of our misery. Question and answer 6 sets before us the reality that we are so wicked and perverse. We are so wicked and perverse, question and answer 8 says, that we are incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil by nature. But that's not what we were. That is what we have become. Answer 6 explains what we once were, what we were in the beginning. In the beginning, God created man, the Bible teaches us. And let's not pass over that simple fact, that basic identity-defining and worldview-shaping fact. Man is created by God. That is what we are. We are a creature. Now, this is the truth that is suppressed in the prevailing human stories and the versions of the human story that we hear today. It's a truth that's suppressed because fallen man wants to liberate himself from God. He doesn't want to be held responsible to a holy God. And so man employs all of his powers to suppress this true knowledge of the Creator, which is revealed in all of the works of God's hands. Man devises vain imaginations in order to push God out of his creation. Man devises his own theology of human origins. And that prevailing theology is the theology of evolution. A theology of unbelief. Man is not created by God. Man is the happy but extraordinarily unlikely accident of unguided natural forces that have just so happened to make such a creature as man. This false story is utterly opposed to the truth of God's Word. God, the eternal God, who was in the beginning and shall forever be, God in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, and on the 6th day of that creation week made man. And this fact is fundamental to our self-understanding. God created us. We exist for Him. He is sovereign over us. He is the one who gives meaning to our existence. He is the one who determines our purpose. He is the one that guides and directs the way we should live in this life. We must understand that we are creatures, not accidents of unguided nature. God defines our identity here and thus shapes our view of the world and our view of ourselves. Man was created by God, and man was created by God in a unique way to be a special creature in the midst of His creation. Genesis 2 brings that out as it speaks about how God made man a physical and a spiritual creature, a living soul, a rational, moral creature, a creature with a mind that thinks, reasons, and understands, a creature with a will that desires and chooses, a unique creature. Set apart from the rest of creation, a uniquely noble creature, the human being was at the beginning. How different from the prevailing human story of today, the story of evolution, which though it seeks to exalt man over God, in fact degrades him to the level of a beast, erasing the distinction between man and the rest of nature. The scriptures, the true human story, shows us what we were as created. A noble creature of God, fashioned both in body and soul by the hands of God. But now, the thing that the Bible emphasizes, especially above all, is that God created man in the beginning good, good. That is what we were. We were good, perfectly good. Let's look now at what belonged to that original goodness of the human being. The first thing that belonged to that original goodness is that God created us in the image of God, the image of Himself. Genesis 1 verse 26 speaks of that. And God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness." The Bible uses two words there, image and likeness. It's not talking about two different things, as if image is one thing and likeness is another thing. Those are two words describing the same beautiful reality, that God made man to be His own likeness. Not a physical likeness, for God is spirit. God doesn't have a body. But the image of God is a spiritual reality. Man was made to look like God spiritually. As created, Adam and Eve in the garden resembled and reflected the beautiful, glorious perfections of God in a limited and creaturely way. And that is the highest dignity that any created being can be endowed with. To look like God spiritually, to reflect, as it were, a mirror, the beauty and glory of God's perfections. There was, in the human nature, in its original integrity, a resemblance of the divine nature itself. If you were to look at man there on the sixth day in the Garden of Eden, you would have seen something of the glory and beauty of God. He was a living likeness, limited and creaturely, a living likeness of God Himself. This is what we were. But now, there's more to that image. We've kind of looked at it now from a formal perspective. It's a spiritual likeness by which man reflected God's glory. But the scriptures reveal that there is specific content to this image. In what way, especially, did man resemble God, look like God spiritually? The passages we read from Genesis don't explain to us the exact contents of the image, and therefore, sometimes the image is misunderstood when people don't read far enough into the Bible to understand what the content of the image is. Some believe that the image of God is man's rational moral nature. The way man reflects God is that he has a mind that thinks and a will that desires, just as God thinks and desires. And though it is true that man's rational moral nature in some way resembles God, that's not the content of the image itself. Man's rational moral nature is what makes it possible for him to be an image bearer. An animal cannot bear the image of God. Only a rational, moral creature, a man with a mind and a heart and a will, is capable, fit, to bear the image of God. But the content of the image is revealed to us in Scripture, and the revelation of Scripture is summarized in answer 6. Answer 6 says that God created man good, and then it explains what that goodness is. Above all, that goodness is we're made in the image of God. And now what is that image? In true righteousness and holiness, that he may rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and to praise him. That's drawn from Scripture. Two passages that should be in the memories of Reformed people whenever we think about the image of God, Colossians 3:10 and Ephesians 4:24. Those two passages teach us about the restoration of the image of God in salvation and explain that the restoration of the image of God is the restoration to us of holiness, righteousness, and true knowledge. That's the content of the image of God. How did man look like God spiritually? He was holy, just like God was holy. God is the Holy One. And man in a creaturely way reflected the beauty of God's holiness. His whole being was consecrated in love to God. God is righteous. God made man righteous. God's righteousness is that he is always in perfect harmony with himself. All of his thinking and his doing and his desiring is in harmony with who he is as the one only God. That man was righteous meant that his whole being and life was in harmony with God. God's will was always man's will. There was no conflict between the will of man and the will of God. God is a God of fellowship who knows himself. As the triune God, there is that beautiful self-knowledge of covenantal love within the three persons of the Trinity for one another. Man reflected that, and that he was given true knowledge of love towards God, his Creator. He lived in that knowledge. In that way, man looked like God spiritually. Now, before we move on to see what we became, what we have become, let us notice two of God's purposes for creating man in this way. God created man good, and God created man in his own image. And the reason, first, that God created man in his own image is so that man would live in fellowship with God. There's the high privilege and supreme blessedness that man was given as created. He is a special creature formed for fellowship with his God. This is stressed in answer 6, when it says that God made man in true righteousness and holiness, that, there's the purpose, in order that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness. Now, knowledge of God is part of the image. But here the Catechism stresses that this knowledge is relational knowledge. It's the knowledge of love. God made man in his own image so that man could live with him in love, in intimate communion. God created man in covenant fellowship with himself. The covenant, that bond of friendship and fellowship that we read about through all of Scripture. That isn't an add-on that comes later in covenant history. The covenant is original to creation. God made Adam and Eve in covenant fellowship with himself. And their bearing of God's image is what enabled them to live in that close fellowship with their God. Now, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 doesn't spell that out in exactly these words, and it doesn't have to. The truth is found everywhere in the Bible's opening chapters. We find it in the way God created man and created woman in a special way. He took a hands-on approach, as it was, in the creation of this special creature. We see this truth in the fact that man is put in the Garden of Eden, the inner sanctum of the original creation, and he was put there in order to serve God and to fellowship with God. We see how God speaks to man, and in speaking has communion with man. He gives commands to man, how he is to live before his face. And all of these things stress for us this beautiful truth that man was created in the image of God in order to have fellowship with God. And now secondly, the purpose of the image of God is that man would be a friend servant of God in creation. As the image bearer, he has fellowship with God. And in that relationship of fellowship, there's a life to be lived. And that life to be lived is a life of friend service. Man was God's friend, not his equal. God remains sovereign. The creature is never equal to his creator. He was a friend and a servant. And as a creature, there was no greater joy for man in the beginning than to serve his creator. Here is the origin of the idea of office. God made man to be his office bearer in the creation. God gave man a special position in the creation, gave him special authority and special work to do. That comes out in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Genesis 1 verse 26, for example, we learn that God made man in his own image in order that man would have dominion over the creation. He put man in this position of authority over the creation to be his representative and to rule on his behalf. Genesis 2 verse 15 explains how God took man and put him in the garden in order to keep it and to dress it. He installed man as his office bearer in the creation. It means much more than that Adam and Eve were caretakers, gardeners in Eden. It means that they were at the head of all of creation, and their calling was to be a prophet, a priest, and a king, to speak God's word in the creation, to be a priest that consecrated the creation to the service of God, and to be a king that ruled according to the will of God over all of creation. That was the life man was made to live. The only truly and fully fulfilling, beautiful life there is to be lived. A life in relationship with God and spent in joyful service and worship of God. What a noble beginning! What a beautiful truth the Bible sets before us. This is what we were. But Catechism says, what are we now? Prone to hate God and neighbor, so wicked and perverse, so corrupt that we cannot do any good, but are inclined to all evil. That is what we have become. The first great fact that defines who we are and that shapes our whole worldview is that God created us good in His own image. But now we have to face an ugly fact. The second great fact that explains now what we experience today. A second great fact that explains the giant chasm of difference between what we were as created and what we are now. As fallen creatures of God. And this great fact that explains the present human condition, the great fact that is also omitted in the prevailing human stories of the world today, is the great fact of the historical fall. God made man and woman in His own image, but man, at the instigation of the devil, willfully rebelled and wantonly disobeyed his Creator, and by so doing, he plunged himself into the abyss of sin and death. And by the fall, we have become what we are now. The fall is the source of all our misery. The fall is the origin of mankind's miserable ruin. Genesis 2, set before us the revelation of God's will in paradise to our first parents, Adam and Eve, spoke about how God planted two special trees in the Garden of Eden, that inner sanctum of the creation. He planted there the tree of life, which was a means that God used to perpetuate, to extend the earthly life of Adam and Eve, and He commanded them to eat of that tree. But a second tree was planted by God in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave to Adam that very clear and precise command, thou shalt not eat of this tree. And the warning, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. By planting this tree in the garden, God drew the line of the antithesis in Adam and Eve's lives. He taught them that life is found only in communion with Him, and that apart from Him, there is only death. By this tree, Adam and Eve were taught that they must freely love, serve, and glorify God each day, saying no to what God says no to, and saying yes to what God says yes to. Adam and Eve were taught that they had to love God and hate evil, and that was the way of life. The sad story, the true story, of the human fall is recorded now in Genesis 3, where we meet the devil, who we learn is a fallen angel, elsewhere in Scripture teaches that, who sought to oppose God. But because he cannot do anything to directly harm God, he strikes at the thing that's closest to God, the image of God. There's nothing Satan hates more than the image of God. Because in man, he saw the face of God spiritually. And so the devil, crafty fallen angel, assumes the form of the serpent and tempted our first parents. With subtle deceit, he led them to disbelieve, to doubt the word of God. He wormed doubts into their minds and planted the fatal lie. The fatal lie that God is a liar, that God is not the one who seeks your good, that true happiness is found in the way of sin, in the way of disobedience. The lie that you shall not die if you turn your back on God. The lie that life, true life, is found apart from God. And that true freedom is writing your own story, determining your own destiny, being your own God. That lies at the heart of the devil's lie and at the heart of every sin. Man seeking to usurp God's throne and be as God, determining for himself what is good and what is evil, and listening to no other. Well, that lie was planted in the hearts of our first parents. By their own wills, in full knowledge of what they were doing, they fell. Eve took of that fruit, and she ate. She gave to Adam with her, and Adam, in full knowledge of what he was doing, ate as well. They both succumbed to the temptation. They disobeyed God's commandment. They sinned. They sinned. And that sin of our first parents, created good and upright though they were, that sin of our first parents brought about the catastrophic fall of the entire human race. Here is the genesis of mankind's ruin. They rebelled. They sought to exalt themselves against God. In wicked pride, they sought to take God's place and be the gods of their own life. And the sin of Adam and Eve then brought a terrible breach into God's covenant. They betrayed and rebelled against their friend sovereign. Here is the beginning of all of the versions of the human story that prevail in our world today. Here is the beginning of man's twisted and wicked quest for godhood. Here, the hatred of God and neighbor and the proneness to that hatred was born in the human heart. Here, our first parents separated themselves from God, turned their backs on their creator and friend sovereign, and chose the wretchedness of sin. This is how we became what we are today. We must see that the fall of Adam and Eve in paradise is your fall and mine. The fall and disobedience of our first parents wasn't theirs alone, it's ours. And that's because God created the human race as a legal corporation in the first place, and in the second place as a single organism. A legal corporation and a single organism under the headship of our first father, Adam. A legal corporation. That is, the human race was represented, legally represented by Adam the head. Adam stood before God's law, before that command of God not to eat of the tree of the Garden of Eden, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam stood before that command of God, representing not only himself and his wife, but all of his descendants, so that his obedience to God's command is the obedience of the whole race, and his disobedience at the fall is the disobedience of the whole race. When Adam disobeyed the word of God, he incurred deadly guilt not only upon himself, but upon all his descendants. The guilt for Adam's sin is justly imputed to all who belong to that legal corporation under the headship of Adam. This is what we call original guilt. The human race, as one legal corporation, is together guilty for the sin of its head. This is the teaching of Scripture. One of the first passages that likely comes to our mind is Romans 5, verse 12. Romans 5, verse 12, we read of this. There the Apostle Paul says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, by one man, the sin of one man, sin entered into the world, and the penalty for sin, death." But what was the result of that one sin of one man? "And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And the apostle there is teaching all men sinned in Adam, their legal head. And so the penalty for that sin passed upon all men. The race is guilty in her head. Is that unfair? No, it's not. God made man that way. "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus?" No objection may be justly lodged against God. Indeed, we must beware lest we object to God's creation of the human race as a legal corporation, because the same dynamics are in play in salvation. Romans 5, verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." In salvation, the new humanity, the church, is given a new head, and the church is a legal corporation under that new head, Jesus Christ. And by the obedience of the new head, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the whole legal corporation of the church is made righteous. And that's the beautiful, beautiful reality of our salvation. But let us see. Adam's fall was our fall, because we were legally represented by him. But in the second place, Adam was made as the first father and root of the human race. The human race was one organism. When God made Adam, he made the whole human nature in Adam. And that human nature is then passed down from parents to child, going all the way back to the first father, Adam. And thus, when Adam fell as our first father, he corrupted not only his nature, he corrupted your nature, and he corrupted my nature, and he corrupted the nature of every single human being. When Adam fell, we became polluted. And that's what we call original pollution. Original guilt and original pollution are the two parts of the doctrine of original sin, which explain how the fall of Adam and Eve affect us. Their fall is our fall, because their guilt is our guilt. It's imputed to us, because Adam, as our representative, sinned. But the pollution of the human nature that flowed out of Adam's sin is our pollution, because our nature was corrupted at the fall. Sinfulness is transmitted down to us like a hereditary disease. That's why the second question and answer of our catechism, question and answer 7, speaks about the source of the depravity of the human nature as the fall and disobedience of our first parents. And then it quotes from Psalm 51, verse 4, where David speaks about how we are all shapen in iniquity, conceived and born in sin. At the fall, the race became guilty. And at the fall, the whole race became corrupted. That's how we became what we are today. Let's for a moment go into a little more detail now as to the devastating effects of our first parents' fall, which was our fall. First, that image of God, which was at the heart of our original goodness. What happened to that image of God? That image of God at the fall was lost in its entirety. The image of God was not simply tainted or tarnished. It was lost. That original righteousness, that pure holiness, that true knowledge of God was lost, and not a remnant remains in man by nature. Fallen man no longer looks like God spiritually. He is no longer a spiritual mirror that reflects the beauty of God's perfections. Rather, he was turned into the opposite. Now, what do we find in man? We find horrible darkness. He does not know God. He is lost, not only in ignorance, but in willful suppression of the knowledge of the truth. We find not in man true righteousness. He is twisted in upon himself. He is out of harmony with God's law. In fact, he cannot be subject to the law of God. He hates God and God's will. He is so polluted there cannot be found in him even the smallest particle of holiness. By nature, he is not consecrated to God. He is consecrated to himself and his own sinful lusts. To look upon man now as he is by nature is to see a reflection of the visage of Satan himself, the tempter, with whom man made covenant at the fall. Fallen man then, having lost the image, became what we say, call in theology, totally depraved. The doctrine of total depravity. He lost all righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge of God. And what does that mean for his nature? His nature becomes totally and thoroughly sinful. Every part of man is fully and completely sinful. That's total depravity. His entire nature is warped and turned away from God. His will is bound. His affections are polluted. He cannot desire or choose the good. He does not seek to do the good. He can do nothing but sin. He is free only to sin and serve his new friend tyrant, the devil. His heart and his inner affections are turned towards evil. To use God's words, when he surveyed the devastation of man's wickedness before the flood, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How debased this noble creature of God has become. How far he has fallen. What ruin the human race has come to. Having lost that image of God, having become totally depraved by nature, now man, apart from grace, is a fallen office bearer in the creation. He's the friend slave of his tyrant master, Satan. And that's the kind of life fallen man lives now. By sin, he alienated himself from the fellowship of God. The only life worth living was that life of friendship in communion with God, serving him and worshiping him. Now, what is the life of man? It's a miserable existence of service to sin in the chains of the devil as a fallen prophet, priest, and king in this world. It's a fallen prophet. Man devises all of his human stories, all of his vain philosophies, all of his false theologies, all of his pagan religions, all of his self-help theories. All of the wisdom of man is generated by man, the fallen prophet, who suppresses the truth of God and seeks to devise some way of salvation, some way to lift himself up out of the misery of this broken world. But it's all futile. It's all in the service of his tyrannical friend, the devil. as fallen priest, man lives a life no longer consecrated Godward, but lives a life for self, seeking the pleasures of his own flesh. Still rules as king in the world, but as a fallen king, not exercising his authority, not exercising his dominion over the creation according to the law of God, but according to the laws he writes for himself. Abusing, destroying, misusing the creation, dominating the creation in an ungodly way. Man is utterly ruined. A ruined creature. A wretched creature. Under the curse of God, and justly so, subject to that penalty which God warned Adam of in the very beginning, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He spends his ruined existence for a few years, 80, maybe 10 more. Then he dies and goes to the place of eternal punishment, where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. The miserable ruin of mankind. Is there any hope? Any hope at all? Any hope for our ruined race? Any hope for miserable sons and daughters of Adam? Any hope for those who have become so wicked and perverse? Any hope for those who have lost the image of God and are totally depraved by nature, inclined to all evil? Any hope for those who by nature abide under the curse and sentence of death? The hope, the true hope revealed in the scriptures for elect new humanity, the one and only hope for fallen sons and daughters of Adam, is the hope that though we are by nature wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil, yet this is also true. We are regenerated by the Spirit of God, by His grace. Indeed, we are all that. That is what we have become. But now there is this. There is the exception of grace. There is the intrusion of God's grace into mankind's ruin. And the intrusion of God's grace is the regeneration of His people by the Spirit. Our hope is regeneration, the wonder work of God's grace by which He begins all of His saving work. Regeneration is the very starting point of His rescue operation in Jesus Christ. It's the very first work of salvation in our hearts. And so that's the reason, one of the reasons, at least the Catechism brings it up here. All of our hope is implied in this beginning work of God, regeneration. What is regeneration? Well, it's variously described in scriptures. Jesus speaks of regeneration in John 3 as being born again from above by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is being given a new spiritual birth, and with that new spiritual birth, new life. Regeneration is spiritual resurrection, being quickened from the dead. Spiritual recreation. Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Being made a new creature in Christ. Regeneration is being given by God a spiritual heart transplant, as described in Ezekiel 36, 26. God takes away the stony heart of our sin and gives us a new throbbing heart that beats with the love of God. It's a wonder work of God's grace by which He operates upon our inmost beings, raises us from spiritual death, and implants in us the seed of new spiritual life. It's a rebirth, because at regeneration, our new man in Christ is born. At regeneration, we are raised out of spiritual death, liberated from the bondage of sin, freed to once again live in fellowship with God and serve Him and worship Him and live that only life worth living in His covenant. Regeneration is the beginning of full and complete salvation from the ruin of mankind. Regeneration, of course, doesn't get rid of our old sinful flesh all at once, But it does break the death grip that our sinful nature has upon us. It gives us a new identity in Christ. It puts a new principle of life within us, the life and power of Christ. It frees our bound wills so that we are again enabled to seek and do and delight in the good. At regeneration, the seed of Christ's immortality takes root in our hearts. And so we must understand. We must understand how to connect the concepts of total depravity and regeneration. We are, by nature, totally depraved. Our old man is totally depraved. We have that totally depraved, sinful flesh. But for the child of God now, who has been regenerated, that's not all that is true. After regeneration, the child of God is made alive. We have a new man in Christ. And so it is not true about us anymore that we are incapable of doing any good. That old man is incapable of doing any good. Our old sinful nature is certainly inclined to all evil, but we have that new principle of life in us, from which comes lively faith. Lively faith that works by love, that delights to do the will of God. We have a very real beginning of our liberation from sin and from its bondage. It's a small beginning, but it's a real beginning. What a joy that is. This completely sovereign, gracious work of God has given us a powerful new birth and made us alive again. Through this regeneration, there is restored to us the image of God. The regenerated child of God again reflects the beauty of God. Righteousness, holiness, true knowledge is restored to us. We're drawn back again into the covenant fellowship of God. We're restored once again to that position of friend-servant so that the Christian holding the new office of believer is a prophet, priest, and king in the covenant of God and serves God and lives that one life worth living, life of fellowship with God. But regeneration, this new spiritual birth, doesn't just bring us back to that old life that Adam and Eve had. It elevates us to something better. It lifts us to a higher and more glorious life, life in Jesus Christ. Life that is heavenly from above. Regeneration is a bursting through of the age to come. It translates us out of darkness into the heavenly kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're not perfect yet. Only a small beginning. There's still much sin, but this is our hope. We've been born anew, raised from the dead, and we have the assurance that the good work that has been begun in us, God will surely bring to perfection. Now we must, of course, tie this back to Jesus Christ. Our regeneration is a gift of grace which He has merited for us. Our regeneration was earned for us by Christ on the cross. Christ who came and was born in our flesh that we might be born again spiritually. Christ who took upon Himself our sin. Christ, who is the mediator of the covenant, who obeyed where Adam disobeyed, who has become our new head, who represented us on the cross, who satisfied God's justice, who atoned for our sins, who earned for us life everlasting and all of the blessings of salvation, who arose from the dead again with new life, who has ascended into heaven, who from heaven pours out His spiritual graces upon His church, the new humanity. Because of the work of this Jesus and through Him, we are rescued from mankind's miserable ruin. This is the human story, the true story, the glorious story. Let this story resonate in our hearts. We sorrow over our sin. We see the ruin we have made. But we rejoice in the wonder of God's recreation. We acknowledge what we were. God made us good after His own image. We acknowledge what we have become. Totally depraved sinners, fallen in our first parents. We acknowledge where the blame rightly lies upon man's shoulders. But we confess this hope, salvation in Jesus Christ. With one breath we cry out with Paul, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? In the same breath, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Faithful God and Father, we thank Thee for the revelation of Thy Word, which teaches us what we were, confronts us with the reality of what we have become by our own sin, and sets before us the wonderful hope that we have, that we are regenerated by Thy Spirit, and that we shall surely, through Thy work of grace continually operating in us, be brought to the perfection that Thou hast proposed to us in Christ. Use this word to strengthen our faith and to kindle our zeal for serving Thee in this life. Bless this word to us that it may truly serve our Sabbath rest. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.